I don't know about cloaks made for widows, but I saw that there was another box of baby booties that somebody knit, so. Redeeming the time and doing good unto others. Our passage this morning is from Mark 15, verses 40 through 47. And I'll say this kind of next week, I guess. I have chosen not to preach on the disputed portion of Mark, 16 verses 9 and following, the ending. Some of it's just merely pragmatic because I'm going on vacation, but it also avoids me from talking about uncomfortable things, like whether or not we should be handling snakes. So, all right. 15, 40 through 47. And there also were women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, you are able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine. This morning we come across a passage that reminds us of this. Help us to recall your work within us, that we might believe that which is difficult for us to comprehend. Illumine and grant understanding as we think, so that we do not pray to either or fall prey either to despair or doubt, rationalism or pride, but are able to believe that which you tell us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week I talked about the death of Richard the Lionhearted. This week I want to talk a little bit about or introduce you to a guy by the name of William Rufus. William Rufus was the successor to William the Conqueror, who, of course, is far more well-known than William Rufus. Rufus had planned to go on a hunting trip one day, and the night before he had a horrible dream. And in that dream, it was very foreboding because he saw the overcast sky, and he interpreted this dream to mean that something very bad was going to happen on his hunting trip. And so when William Rufus woke up that morning, he called off the trip, this hunting excursion with a number of his nobles. But he settled into having a few too many drinks, perhaps, and then decided, after the prodding of many of his friends, to go on this hunting trip during the afternoon. And so it was while he was hunting with these people that he turned to a man by the name of Tyrell. And he said to Tyrell, as he took an arrow, and he said, "The sharpest of arrows to the sharpest of archers." And he handed him this very sharp arrow. While they were doing this hunting, that arrow ended up in the chest of William Rufus by the hand of Tyrell. Either he was not as sharp an archer as everyone thought, or perhaps he was assassinated by his friend. But what happened is that he, arrow in chest, falls over, is immediately dead, and everyone runs away. All of the nobles scatter in order to protect their properties. Tyrell, of course, knowing that he has killed the king, runs away. And the son of the king, Henry, runs to secure the treasury and make sure that he is the next man who is going to be seated upon the throne. Forgotten when he died. Chaos when, they left him in the wilderness, in the forest. Chaos. Uncertainty as to what would happen next. As we see here in the death of Jesus, there's some similarities and there are also some significant differences between the death of Jesus and the death of William Rufus. And we're going to explore this idea in three ways. We're going to talk about how do we know that Jesus actually died. We're going to talk about why did Jesus actually have to die. And then what does it mean for us that Jesus actually died. The first, which is really the whole of our text, verses 40 through 47, how do we know Jesus actually died? Well, I ask this question because there are many who are skeptical about the death of Jesus. There are many who have raised questions about whether or not Jesus actually died. And this takes a number of forms, and we're going to look at three of those general claims this morning, but people are skeptical when it comes to the death and therefore the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which form the foundation of our faith. And so this is no small question that we're looking at this morning. And part of the reason that some might be skeptical is that if his disciples abandoned Jesus, one might reasonably ask that question, how do we know? The first claim that arises is an interesting claim, that perhaps it wasn't actually Jesus who died, that it was someone else who died, and everyone thought it was Jesus who died. And so when Jesus reappears in a few days, he is not resurrected. He's just been hiding somewhere for the span of 3 days. How do we answer this question in terms of this text? Well, we first recognize that there were women looking on from a distance. And it's not just that there were women present, but there were specific women that were present, two of whom are named Mary and one of whom is named Salome. And these would be names that would probably be familiar to the Christians who were in Rome who received the Gospel of Mark. They were likely very prominent women within the life of the early church, precisely because of what they are about to witness and what they will witness, some of them, in the next 3 days. But we also see that Mark is very specific, not just about their names, but about why they're important. And what we see about this importance is that they followed Jesus and ministered to him. And this word followed is the one that comes from this language of discipleship. I mean, it can just mean that they followed him, that they walked around behind him and went where he went, sort of like Mary's little lamb, followed her everywhere that she would go. Or it could be, just as it was with the 12 disciples, who by following him, it means they were his disciples. They had taken to his discipleship. These women were disciples of Christ. They weren't amongst the 12, but they followed Christ, they listened to Christ, and they became students of his. It's interesting that Mark doesn't mention them until this moment, but other gospel writers mention them earlier than this. Not just that they followed him or were disciples of him, but we see that they ministered to him or deaconed him. Yes, it's that word that we get deacons from. Okay? So they physically served Jesus. And why am I mentioning this? They had intimate knowledge of Jesus. They could identify Jesus in a crowd precisely because they traveled with Jesus. They interacted with Jesus. They didn't have a long-distance relationship with Jesus. They knew him just as well as the men would know him. And so they would be able to identify Jesus, even though he's on a cross, even though his face is bruised, his face is bloodied. They know Jesus. And so they would know if Jesus was on the cross or someone else was on the cross in his stead. Not only did they see the death of Jesus, but we see that Mark also mentions that they followed and watched where he was buried, which will become important when we get to the text next week for the resurrection. Okay? Second claim that arises. This is a more philosophical claim, and that is that Jesus only seemed to be human. There was a philosophy that was part of the ancient world at that point in time called Docetism, which comes from that idea of to think or to seem. Jesus only seemed to be human. And this arises out of a form of Gnosticism. And most of you probably don't know what Gnosticism is, and that's okay. You may have heard when you took a philosophy course way back when in high school or college, but Gnosticism is really this duality that takes place. Okay, there is good and there is evil. Spirit is good, matter is evil. Okay? So, how can Jesus, the Son of God, who is good, be a man or a material human being, have a physical body, which, in their view, would be evil? And so Jesus only appeared in their view. I am not espousing their view. Remember this. Okay? Jesus only appeared to be a human being, but he was really more just like a theophany, a spiritual being that appeared to have physical reality. Okay? How does Mark counter this? Well, Mark introduces a new person to our text, Joseph of Arimathea, a city that we're not sure where it is, but Joseph was, in part, a well-respected member of the council or the Sanhedrin, which meant that Joseph most likely lived now in Jerusalem. Joseph is significant because Joseph, while a member of the Sanhedrin, apparently was a dissenting member of the council that sentenced Jesus to death. He was one of the guys who either wasn't present or, had he been present, said, "Hello, we don't really have evidence that this man is guilty." But not only that, but Mark lets us know that this Joseph of Arimathea is someone who longed for the kingdom. He had great expectations that the kingdom would come, and he seems to have placed those expectations and desires onto the person of Jesus. He was, most likely, a secret disciple of Jesus who now, at the death of Jesus, comes forward risking, okay, because word will get out, risking the damage to his reputation that will come within the Sanhedrin by being known as being a follower of this Jesus. And so we have Joseph of Arimathea, who specifically comes to Pilate and asks for the body, the physical body of Jesus. Not a pretend body, not a seeming body, but a real body. That there's a body on that cross, and that Joseph of Arimathea has come to claim it and to bury it. To claim it and to bury it in part because, well, one, the Romans generally just discarded the bodies of those that they executed upon the cross unless someone came to claim it. In other words, they didn't want to spend time digging a grave or putting you into a cave as a tomb. But if the family came, that's okay. But Joseph of Arimathea, someone unconnected to Jesus by blood, comes to claim the body. He comes to claim the body precisely because a dead body is unclean and will make the land unclean. And we see this in Deuteronomy 21. That same passage that talks about that if a man is hung upon a tree, he is cursed. Okay, his body, it says in verse 23, shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you, for an inheritance. And so Joseph, being a godly man, doesn't want the land profaned or made unclean in light of the fact that the next day is the Sabbath and in the midst of the festival of Passover. And so he wants the body of Jesus to be buried in accordance to Scripture. We see Josephus, the Jewish historian, also noting that the Jews were notable because they were the ones who would bury the dead of other people. The Romans didn't care. They would just leave the bodies for the animals. And so we see that Joseph is going to use his own family tomb. Presumably hasn't been used yet. But that was nearby. He's going to use his family tomb, which fulfills what we see in Isaiah 53, and how with a rich man in his death, Jesus was buried. And so we see that Pilate's not sure that he's dead, asks the centurion who has just come back from the site of the crucifixion, learns that in fact Jesus is dead. So now we have the testimony of the centurion that Jesus really died, that it was not just a phantom, so to speak. And Pilate grants the corpse to Joseph. A different word is used. Not the same word that we find for body, but the word that means specifically a dead body. But a body nonetheless. A material, physical, real body you can touch, you can feel, it's there. The New Testament in many places goes to lengths to indicate that in fact, yes, Jesus had a body and Jesus died on the cross. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so, Peter is pointing to a historical event in space and time that is, it's not just a fantasy, fairy tale, mythological kind of story, but a historical event. Does the same thing in the very next chapter, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. John also is concerned that we realize that Jesus came in the flesh. Not only in his gospel where he says the word became flesh and tabernacled with us, John 1:14, but also in 1 John chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus having come in the flesh, okay, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So that idea of docetism is understood to be a part of the spirit of Antichrist against the Messiah, against the truth, against the gospel. Third claim that we're going to look at very briefly is that Jesus just passed out and wasn't dead, that Jesus swooned from the lack of blood, Jesus fainted because of the pain that he was experiencing, that he didn't really die. And again, we go back to the testimony of the centurion who has seen many people die, and I assume has also seen many people swoon or faint. But it's not just that. But we have Joseph, who, as we see in the other Gospels, was joined by Nicodemus, okay, another Pharisee, and as well as his servants. So at least four people, having been granted the corpse of Jesus, take his body down from the tree, so they're physically handling his body. They would, as we saw with Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, they would wash his body of all the blood and everything else. And so they're again handling the body. They're washing his body. They would feel whether there is a pulse, whether he's breathing at all. They wrap his body in linen. Again, they're physically dealing with his body, and they carry it. Surely they would note whether the body was still warm or whether the body was growing colder because of the absence of life. We watched an episode of Death in Paradise. No, is it Death? I always get it backwards. Death in Paradise, and one of the things that the detective discerned was that the woman only pretended to be dead, and she had used a shoelace or a cord as a tourniquet that she kind of hid under her body so that when her friend checked for a pulse, she wouldn't feel it. There was no place for Jesus to hide a tourniquet to pretend to be dead. Jesus was dead. And so we have many witnesses attesting to the death of Jesus. Our faith is rooted in history. We can't say this enough. But why did Jesus have to actually die? Mark doesn't give us that answer, and so we're going to go to places like Genesis 2 and Romans 6 to answer this question. But the death of Jesus is really part of a historical and theological context. The death of Jesus is not simply incidental or accidental. For we see in Genesis 2 these words as Adam is in the garden, and he's going to repeat these words to Eve after she has been taken from him. For in the day that you eat of it, referring to the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or, it's a Hebrew phrase, dying you shall die. It points to the death sentence. Okay. The death sentence for sin. And when we see the independent fact checker, also known as Satan, that's a little bit of a joke, sorry, probably a bad joke. But we see that Satan's temptation questions the penalty in part. Did God really say that if you ate that you would die? He wants her to question whether God is going to execute judgment or justice upon them should they partake of this penalty that God had declared to Adam. And what we find after they partake of this is, well, yeah, immediately they didn't die. They weren't immediately struck by lightning, or they didn't immediately have a heart attack. But what we see is they're going to die. They're on death row, and now they're experiencing the curse. God has mercifully postponed the day of execution. He's not stayed the execution. He's not pardoned them from the execution. It's going to happen. It's just not going to happen yet, because God's plans for mercy still need to move forward. And those include Adam and Eve having children and filling the earth with God's image. Execution deferred is not the same thing as execution delayed or canceled. But so oftentimes this delay is used to foster unbelief in people, as though somehow God will not bring about the justice that he promises because there is a delay. But God delays death that is due to sin, precisely because of his mercy, in order to accomplish, as I said, his marvelous purposes. The Redeemer is going to come through the seed of a woman. And so this woman must have children to produce the Redeemer who will eventually end the sting of death. This is the background to what Paul says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. In other words, the sinner must die. Not simply the sinner must suffer. This is speaking not of the process of dying, but this is speaking of the condition of death. The state of existence we call death. Death is intended to be a picture of our condemnation because of sin. It's intended to be a picture of the unending separation from God and from true life. Because when the ones we love die, we have nothing to do with them anymore. They might live in our memories, but we don't talk. I can't talk to my mother. She can't talk to me. And those of you who have experienced the death of loved ones, you know this. In fact, grief is really love that you really can't express to that person anymore. And so, death is a picture of that separation, not just between two human beings, but between a human being and God. And so we see that the humiliation of Jesus Christ, as the larger catechism talks about, culminates or reaches its inverse peak, because of the lowest point at which it could possibly be, not in his dying upon the cross, but in Jesus remaining under the power of death. Not just dying, but being dead. We begin to see the absolute ruin that sin brings into people's lives. We see the curse right now, but we also see death, a finality. Now, Paul is going to contrast that with the free gift of God being the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see the blessed mercy that because Jesus comes under the power of death, that Jesus is now able to give us this gift of eternal life. Apart from that death, there is no life. Apart from his curse bearing, there is no blessing. This is the biblical way of salvation. And so we do need to look, we do need to see the love of God for his people as Jesus not only endures a cross, but that Jesus remains under the power of death for 3 days in order that we might be free of our sins, that we might have eternal life. And so this is part of why when the Westminster Confession and catechisms speak about repentance unto life, they talk about seeing the wickedness of sin, hating the wickedness of sin, its devastation, its ruin, and death gives us a picture of that, but also apprehending or seeing in our minds the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so true repentance has one eye on each of these things. I am a horrible sinner. Jesus is a fantastic Savior. And so I come to Jesus. Okay? Don't see only your sin, or you will fall into the abyss of despair. Don't see simply the mercy of God, because it makes no sense apart from the greatness of your sin. But as I said earlier in our worship service, we're not just theoretical sinners, or we're not just sinners back then before we were believers in Jesus Christ. We continue to be sinners every day in thought, word, and deed. The sin runs so deep within us, so deep that the only picture of its what it produces is death. Do we lay hold of Jesus? Not simply did you lay hold of Jesus back then, But do we lay hold of Jesus now, regularly? It's not coming to Jesus every week. That's not what we're talking about. But do we recognize that the sin goes very deep, deeper than we ever could have imagined, and the only hope we actually do have is Jesus, who can reach deeper than the abyss of sin that we find ourselves in, and who can pluck us up and rescue us? Do we lay hold of Jesus? Because repentance is not just for conversion. It is meant to be for every day. It's an element of spiritual vitality. If you're spiritually, I mean, here's the it's not really a paradox. It's one of those things that we don't get. It's counterintuitive. Okay? We think we're spiritually healthy when we don't have to repent every day. We think we're spiritually healthy because we don't recognize the sins we've committed that day and therefore think that we haven't committed any. Instead, what really is going on is that spiritual vitality is directly connected to the fact that we are repenting, we are seeing, we are recognizing, or at least we're confessing because, Lord, I don't see my sin, but you do. Rescue me. And so, regular repentance is actually the sign of spiritual vitality, not a sign of spiritual death. We have it all wrong sometimes. Jack Miller was talking with somebody. Jack Miller is was a pastor and a professor and evangelist and did missions and all this stuff and wrote a number of books. One of which I will recommend right now, despite the horrible-looking cover. It's in our library. I'm going to put it in our book nook. It is Repentance in the 20th Century Man. It's a short little book on repentance. Because part of what Jack talked a lot about was our ongoing need for repentance and the joy that comes from repenting. And so he was talking, I believe it was with his daughter, who was very frustrated over her marriage and the problems that were in her marriage. And Jack said to her that if we don't turn to Christ, repentance is just moving in circles. Okay. Repentance is a turning from your sin to Christ, who is the answer for your sin. It's not simply saying, I've done wrong. It is also saying, I look to you. I lay my sins on Jesus, as the hymn is that we sang a couple of weeks ago. It's turning to Christ. And so Jesus remained under the power of death as the penalty for sin. So what does it mean for us that Jesus actually died, in addition to what I just said about repentance? This really isn't some random fact that Jesus died, just like everyone else died. We all know people who have died. His death is different. His death is unique. His death is life-giving, as we've briefly talked about. But it practically changes how we live. Okay. Perhaps you have a child like one of my children, or who says, math. Will I ever use math? You know, beyond the basic addition and subtraction, multiplication and division. You know, am I ever going to use math? And it was with great delight as we talked with their guidance counselor about the classes that this child can take in the upcoming semester. And actually, it's going to be for a year. And I can't remember the name of this class, but it's all about math in everyday life. It's about how you're going to use these formulas and things like that in daily life, even if you're not an engineer. This is math for normal people, or it tells you how normal people will end up using math over the course of their life. I'm sorry, did I offend you, Ken?
So engineers are not normal?
I'll go with Matt. We all sin in different ways, brothers. No, but people who don't use math for a living is what I'm getting at. Yes. Okay. Well, Paul talks about this in Romans 6 earlier than his statement about the wages of sin, where he talks about how we have been baptized into his death. In addition to that, we have also been buried, therefore, with him in baptism. In other words, when faith unites us to Jesus Christ, it also unites us to his work, so that his death becomes our death, his burial becomes our burial, so that we are paid in full when it comes to the debt of sin. The wages of sin have been paid. Jesus paid them all for us. That can be hard for us to grasp sometimes. Have you ever had a really large debt paid off by someone else? No, most of us haven't. Our church in Florida, we had a building that they had a loan that they agreed to before I got there. And one of the things that kind of hung over our heads my first few years of ministry there was, oh no, there's a balloon payment. We've been there. We've done that. Okay, there's a balloon payment. And here was this small congregation that had been split numerous times before I got there, wondering if they're ever going to be able to make this balloon payment, when a check comes in the mail for the exact amount of the balloon payment, paying off the debt. Imagine my sigh of relief. And you can go somewhere on Facebook and see a picture of me, a much thinner, younger looking me, with a big check, smiling in front of that weird looking building, with a really nice wooden door that was rounded and all this fun kind of stuff. Paid in full. Our sin has been paid in full. It's not like there's some unknown interest or late fees that are sort of out there hanging just a spring upon us when we least expect it. Jesus has paid it in full. And precisely because it's been paid in full, precisely because we are pardoned sinners, we are able to be honest about our sin, both to God in repentance, but also to one another. Okay? That does not mean, I'm not saying that I need to say every sin I've ever committed to every person that I ever meet. But I can own what I do. I'm intended as the congregation to be, you know, the repenter in chief, so to speak, setting the pace for admitting when I have gone wrong. And there sometimes have been comments of, you know, why did you confess to that, Steve? Well, that's my role. That's part of my role. Honesty about our sin. A growth in humility. Because we can't save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. Right? We believe that, right? Do we practice that? That's the point. We don't always practice that. And he calls us to. Jack Miller talks about this in terms of what he sometimes called it weakness evangelism. Being honest about another person's sin. Being gentle about their sin, but being firm in pointing people to Jesus. And so this weakness evangelism does not come at the sinner in anger. If we don't recognize that our sins have been completely pardoned and that we're humbled before God as the biggest sinner we know, we tend to go at other people with anger over their sin, as opposed to recognizing that, well, you know what? Their sin might be different than mine, but they're not a bigger sinner than me. And so we can present the gospel with gentleness. And it's the same thing that is what is supposed to happen when we are attempting to, as Paul says, gently restore one another. You don't gently restore when you're really mad. And the only thing that can remove the anger, which often happens in the heat of discussions, but the only way that anger is ultimately removed is the recognition that you are a sinner too. And that you have failed in the midst of things. Imagine how that looks in marriage. Instead of the angry accusations, it's a gentle restoration that includes appointing people to Jesus. Imagine that in parenting, where you're coming to your child not in wrath, but you've allowed that to dissipate, and you come and speak to them to gently restore them and point them to Jesus. See what a difference the death of Jesus is supposed to make in the midst of our lives. It's intended to shape how we parent, how we husband, how we wife, how we friend. It's intended to do that. But we're also united to Christ, who was raised from the dead, and who has given us his Holy Spirit, precisely that we might walk in newness of life. We are holy. We are dead to sin. We're to consider ourselves as dead to sin, Paul says later on in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Romans. But in addition to being raised with Christ, is this reality that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Our relationship to death has changed. For the Christian, death is no longer the penalty of sin, because it has been paid in full. And so Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? You think you won because you took somebody, but you didn't. Where is your sting? Paul says. And so for those who are in Christ, the sting of death has been removed. Paul speaks of this again, in a sense, in 2 Corinthians 5. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, meaning that when we are separated by death from this body, we are not in the place of the dead, but we are with Jesus. He has removed the sting. He's brought us into the presence of God. And so the power of death over you has been broken. The power of the devil over you has been broken. These things have been destroyed by Jesus through his death. And so, brothers and sisters, fear not. Hear what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When you live in the fear of being dead, you live in slavery. And Jesus, I tell you, has come to set you free from that fear of death. So Jesus died so that we can live free of guilt and free of the fear of death. The death of a king usually brings chaos. In William Rufus's case, the nobles ran away to protect their own interests. Even his own brother left his body there because he went to go claim the throne. So how great was the love of Henry for his brother. You see, it was the peasants who came, who found their king, who placed his body in a cart, and brought it back to town that he might receive a proper burial. There was little concern for the deceased in the case of Rufus. The death of this king of the Jews, this Jesus, the eternal Son, is different. We see the care that is given to his body by unlikely disciples, by the women, not the big three, by these two members of the Sanhedrin. More importantly, we see that his death did not bring chaos, but actually quells the chaos, begins to quell the curse, because he bore the wages of sin in order to give the gift of eternal life. And that gift should be ongoing with present effects. It should free us to be honest about our failures and our sins. It should free us to live different lives than we have lived before Jesus, because he gives us his Holy Spirit. Are you stuck? Are you fearful? Are you despairing? Turn to Jesus, to him who died to give you life. That's what this life of Christianity is largely about. Keep looking back to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to keep looking to Jesus. It is not something we are prone to do. It is something that our flesh resists. It's something that seems superficial and unimportant, and yet that is really one of the main things of the Christian life, to repent and believe. Repent and believe. So help us to rest in Jesus by first looking to Jesus. Help us to reckon with the reality of his death as necessary for our salvation, as a very cornerstone of our salvation. That our hearts would be transformed. That we would be changed. And how we live changed. And only you can accomplish that. So I ask that you would, by your Spirit, change us so that we might become more of what Jesus died to make us in the here and the now. Amen.